Ephesus. I know your works. So if you would, turn with me to Revelation, chapter 2. As we look at these, again, as a reminder, when I gave the sermon before, which church am I, I want us to look at these as letters which are written to the bride of Christ. These are to the believers, those who are the ecclesia, those who are called out, who are waiting, who are maybe suffering, who are enduring, until the time when Christ will return, until the time that the bridegroom will arrive. And that includes us. And so I want to look at these more as love letters and admonitions and encouragements to the bride who is waiting. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it begins, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars." This is praise. Praise coming from Christ. "And you have perceived and have patience and have and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." They're holding fast. They're still here. Again, I wonder, does this feel a little familiar for any of us? Maybe you came into the church or were raised in the church starting in the 60s, some maybe the 50s, the 70s, the 80s. Remember the last century for all of us? We're still here. Still here. The place where we came, where maybe we grew up, all those decades ago. Still keeping God's Sabbath, still keeping His holy days. And then Christ praises them for this. He says, "I see this. I see what you were doing, and I know you." And He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Again, this may, as we read it in our modern mind, sound harsh. I don't believe it is. He's praising the bride who's waiting for him. And he says, but there is this thing. Again, how many of us in our relationships and our marriages have ever had to bring up a difficult subject? "Sweetheart, I love you. You are the person I've given my life to, and I want to spend the rest of my life to. You are the father, the mother of our children. But there's this thing. You know, that is never an easy thing to bring up. But if we want to improve that relationship, if we want to be a blessing for our entire family, we have to talk about it. There is something which we need to talk about. Have you ever, gentlemen, that's usually how I'm approached. My wife comes up to me and says, "Yeah, we need to talk." It usually means I've done something. But this is truly the way that Christ is approaching His bride, this part of the body which is in Ephesus. He says, "Nevertheless, however, I have this thing, this something against you. You have left your first love." You have left your first love. What does that sound like when we hear those words? I can think of old songs that I remember growing up, a lot of them country western. You know, like, you don't love me like you used to. There are some others that were not quite so country western or twangy, but you don't bring me flowers anymore. That there's a passion that was once there, that was fresh and new and exciting and powerful. But over the years, you know, it's a labor. It's a work. It's not just when it's the first blush of love, of passion, but eventually it becomes day in and day out. And for year after year. You know, that passion that we had in the beginning, it fades a bit. We talk about couples in marriage, and how do you stir that fire back up? How do you reignite the love that you have? You know, a lot of times we start off with fiery passion, and then we have our children and our homes and our careers, and we're working on that, and then we reach a point where that goes away, and you know, we're empty nesters. Kind of look at each other and go, "Wow, what do we do now? How do we build this back up? How do we remember the way that it was?" Christ says this in verse 5. Remember. Again, I don't think he's pounding his fist. Remember! He's talking to his bride. He's saying, remember? Remember how you used to love me? Remember that fire and that zeal and that passion? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. We're not the same way we once were. It says repent. Again, I don't believe this is a fiery thing, but he's saying turn back. Remember, come back to me. And do the first works. He says, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent, unless you come back. And he says, again, he starts off with praise, and then he says, I have this thing. And then he finishes with more compliments. It's almost like he's been to counseling sessions. A lot of times that's the way we talk to couples about how to communicate. You know, before you get to the thing that's really the problem, you need to talk about how good it is, and then you need to talk about the problem, and then you need to bring up something else that's good again. And he says, but this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans or Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We still have this together in common. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To overcome. Again, I believe that they've overcome the sins of where they lived. They've overcome the sins of where they were. This is about overcoming themselves. This is about remembering that passion, that desire, that zeal, and regaining that, returning to it. So, brethren, I want us to look at Ephesus. Because I mean, honestly, you could do such an incredible study on this one church alone and glean so much from it, which we don't have time for today, but I want us to look at this city, and because again, this letter was written to them, and they would have known their history. They would have known their calling. They would have known the history of Ephesus, the city where they dwelt. So I want to look and just kind of touch on this city and see what we can glean from it, what we can learn. I do have a map which I'd like to have placed up on the screen. Now, the city of Ephesus was founded by the Greeks. And this was probably about 1,000 years B.C., maybe 1,100 B.C. It's very possible that this was around, again, at least 1,000 years before Christ. Now, again, it's a little small, but you can see the island of Patmos. This is the island that's the island right there where John was imprisoned. This is where he wrote Revelation. This is where he wrote these letters that went out to these churches specifically. And you can see from Patmos, if you go north and to the east, right there is Ephesus. And then going further inland, you have the other churches. It's interesting because these letters seem to follow the actual foundation of the city. The city itself was established as a colony. And I want to read this from the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible. Again, this was a colony founded by the Greeks. And the Greeks called a colony an emporion, or a way in. A way in. Because their concept of such a settlement was that of a gateway by which an active, self-governing community could tap the trade and resources of a foreign hinterland. So there's a harbor. There's a harbor there which was safe for ships to come into, especially as they were looking at it, merchant ships. So great big deep-hulled ships that they could come in. And then they could open up trade with Asia. They could have trading routes. And that's essentially where those other churches are. They started on the sea, on the ocean, and then they went inland. They followed rivers and streams, tributaries. And that was how these other cities truly kind of developed and how they were able to get trade both in and out of Asia. Again, this was called a gateway. Now, over the years, this became very profitable. Ephesus grew. And part of what they did was they had their temples, the Temple of Artemis, if you were Greek. By the time of Christ, of course, the Greek Empire had fallen, and the Roman Empire had risen. Now, one of the things that we know about the Roman Empire is that they pretty much just adopted the pantheon of gods from the Greeks, and then renamed them. So what started out as Artemis became Diana, the temple of Diana that was there. And again, there was so much wealth and so much commerce and so much trade, and the city prospered. It was incredibly wealthy and large, and people flocked to it from all over the world because of that trade. And then they had these temples, they had all these pagan rites and practices. And with that kind of money, it was spectacular. It was grand. And so that was how the society grew, around their trading and also, secondarily, their temples. This is the way a lot of money came in to their city. And it prospered and grew. In fact, even the Romans expanded it, gave them a Colosseum. However, with that expansion of humanity, humans tend to consume resources. Originally, those hillsides around Ephesus were very forested and green, and you had all these streams and rivers flowing down to their harbor, which was a safe protection. But as they harvested those trees, and they did this for not only wood to build things, but they used it for charcoal. They burned it down. And then they cleared the forests so that they could graze their goats. And they have a particular type of goat which would graze everything down to the dirt. Over the centuries, those hillsides eroded. The sand and the silt rolled down into the streams and the rivers. And then were carried into the harbor. Well, it was a few hundred years before they realized what was happening and that their ships, their merchant ships, couldn't come in like they'd always come in. The harbor wasn't deep enough, and so they labored at it and they worked at it. We gotta fix this. This is our livelihood. This is the wealth that pours into our city. And so they worked on it for hundreds of years until through avarice and corruption, those who were in charge, they decided, we're not gonna do that anymore. We're gonna let that slide. Keep more of the money in our coffers, in our own pockets. And then the harbor slowly filled up, and they lost their trade. And it caused them to then look to their other source of revenue. Again, reading from Zondervan Encyclopedia, it says, deepening economic depression and decline must have been a feature of Ephesus' life over the last century. So this is 100 BC. The city turned, as any anxious community might in such circumstances, to the equivalent of her tourist trade. They weren't getting the trade routes coming in. They weren't getting the big merchant ships coming in anymore. But why would everybody else come to Ephesus? For the temples, for the pagan practices, for the feasts that they would have, all the corruption and carnality that followed it. It says multitudes came to visit the temple of Artemis, a cult that requires quite a bit of explanation, which, again, we can't get into all of it. But it was about a lot of fertility. You can imagine the things that would happen with that. But that was their livelihood. They lost their trade. They lost their economy. And it all came down to their pagan practices, to their temple, to the wealth that flowed in because of it. And so this is where Paul arrived and established the church of Ephesus. This is a growth into the hinterlands. Again, the gateway that it would appear that the church began to grow. So let's turn, if you would, with me to Acts 19. And we can see the very beginning of the church at Ephesus. Because this is what Christ is saying. I want you to go back. Remember how you started? Acts 19. So we have it written down exactly how it is that they began. Acts 19, beginning in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples. So he actually finds some individuals who are believers. In verse 2, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. This would be kind of interesting. You find people who are keeping God's law, keeping His word, obeying Him, and believe in the Messiah. You didn't get the other part of it? In verse 3, and he said to them, well, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. This is John the Baptizer. You know, I had honestly no idea that he made it so far in preaching the Messiah. You know, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Christ, the Messiah, is coming. And these people believed him. But they didn't know who Christ was. They didn't know who Jesus was. In verse 4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. And he says, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were baptized again. They'd received it for repentance. But now they found out Christ had actually come. that he had died and that he had risen again, and that his Holy Spirit had been poured out on all the believers. And so they submitted to baptism again. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. This must have been, I would think, just like the day of Pentecost. This was not only a powerful example and a witness for them, but for everyone around them, for everyone who heard of them, who saw this, who witnessed these miracles of them speaking in other languages and prophesying. In verse 7, this great introduction to Ephesus says, now the men were about 12 in all. Just 12. Pretty small. You know, we can look at that, those numbers, and wonder, well, you know, there were 12 disciples. I don't know that that means anything, but these are 12 men. They probably had their wives, their families that had been keeping the way, even without God's Holy Spirit, without knowing the truth about Christ. But they were believers, and so it began like that. Brethren, what a beautiful beginning. We think of those who believed on God before they fully knew Him. Remember Rahab, a harlot, living in a city that was doomed for destruction, Jericho, because of all the sins, how full it was. But all she knew was that if there's a God, it's that one. That's an incredible type of love. To believe in something when nobody else around you does. Again, we look at romance novels like that. You know, a young woman who looks at a young man and sees something that nobody else sees. It's really pretty beautiful. And so this is how the church is established in Ephesus. Very small and yet powerful. In verse 8, and he went into the synagogue. This is, again, the synagogue where all the Jews, and there was a pretty good detachment of Jews who were living in Ephesus at the time. And so he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So they're hearing this. In verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, just like that is normal, there were many of those in Jerusalem who did not believe Christ, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. And so he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. He's like, okay, they don't want to hear any more of this? Well, let's go over here. Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I'll look at Scott because I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it. Like Tyrannosaurus. See, that's what I thought, but I was like, if I say that, okay, Tyrannus. So this is a Greek school. So he's gone from trying to give the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Christ, to the Jews. He says, okay, you don't want to hear anymore? Fine. I'm going to give it to everyone else. So the rest of the Greeks, a school of the Greeks. And he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It spread from just that little group of Jews who lived there to everyone. All of those whom God was calling, everyone, whether they were called or not, heard of the way. In verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So these are things which are going to be seen and witnessed. Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This is powerful. This is, in many ways, where we get the concept of anointed cloths, of sending this out to the brethren. Because God doesn't need my hands to be laid on someone to be healed. He does the healing. It's the belief. In verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jews, or Jewish exorcists, excuse me, these are those who were casting out demons, dealing with that demonic realm, they also had seen the success. And they took it upon themselves, even though this is, again, they get paid to cast out demons. They were brought in. People would give large sums of money because they had someone in their family who was afflicted by a demon. So they would pay for this. And they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus. They didn't say they believed in Christ, but they saw power. They recognized that. And so they called on the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." They didn't say, "My Lord, my God, my Messiah." Like, well, Paul does that, and he does incredible things. So I'm going to use a little bit of that for myself. This is one of the like spookiest but powerful passages that I love in the Word of God. In verse 14, it says, "Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so." They're all there together. There's a group of them. And it says, "And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Who are you?'" Did it give you those chills? "And then the man whom the evil spirit was in leapt on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." These are the powerful guys, right? The sons of the priests. "And this became known both in all the Jews and all the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus." This story didn't just stay amongst that little group. Everybody heard about it. Remember, this is Ephesus, the incredible wonder of the world, the temple of Diana, which everybody comes to witness. Satan is through it all. All of that pagan practices, all of it. They were familiar with demons. They were familiar with the dark arts. All of that was powerfully there. And then they see this. "It became known to all of them, Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling of their deeds." They saw it. And they're like, you know what? That's the real power. That is the real God. In verse 19, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." But remember, the entire city's wealth is dependent upon witchcraft, upon the practice of magic, and the worshiping of idols and pagan deities. And you've got people who are believing something and going against that grain, so much so that they gather in the midst of everyone where it can be seen publicly, and they burn their books of magic, of witchcraft, of Satanism. "And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." 50,000 pieces of silver. I went online, and I was like, how much would that be? And you get all sorts of people speculating. Some would say, well, it's about $130,000. Okay, that would make a huge impact on my life, but not necessarily the world. It wouldn't decimate the economy of a city. But let's look at another way to perceive it. Because there's some people who say that could have been worth $4 or $5 million of our money today. I don't know. But I do know that Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. We look at that as essentially the price for the lowest slave. 30 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver would have purchased more than 1,600 slaves. 1,600 people could have been purchased for that amount of money. That's a small army. That's a small city, a small town. That is a huge amount of money. Again, burned in the midst of the city where everyone can see it. I wonder if it was done when you could look over and see the different temples. And here are these people taking something that they have committed their lives to. I mean, they believed in this, and it was real. There was power that was given to them from this. And they burned it. Brethren, some of us came into the Church of God in very powerful ways. Some of us were born into it, raised into it. We've heard the stories of people who were called powerfully into the faith, who did have to essentially burn the boats, burn the ships, walk away from things, were some miraculously delivered from where they were before. This is how they started. This is power. This is, you know, not just, you know, signing a piece of paper saying I'm against this or I stand for that. They're putting their name on it. They're saying, here I am, and I will believe. I will not go this other way. In fact, it doesn't matter what I paid for it. It's worthless. It's garbage now. In verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This is the love that they had in the beginning. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I had been there, I must also see Rome. And so he went into Macedonia to those who ministered to him. He had Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now, again, you think about what happened. That this group of people, the word is spreading, not just amongst the Jews, but amongst the Greeks. And it has gone out to other cities. You see those other cities listed, who maybe they visited. Maybe they saw some of the miracles that were being performed. But either way, they became disciples and then they went home. Another church's group. Again, Ephesus was a gateway. Verse 23, my Bible calls this the uproar at Ephesus. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. This is those who follow Christ and the path that we are on. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. I love how that's said. It's no small amount of money. It means it's a huge amount of money. A massive amount of money. Certainly enough money to kill for. In verse 25, and he calls these craftsmen together, with the workers of similar occupation, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. This is our wealth. We have grown fat and happy off of it. And there's a threat to it. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. In verse 27, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. He wasn't lying about this. The wealth that poured into Ephesus from all over the known world at that time was incredible. And again, this is where Paul established this little church. In verse 28, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater. This is the big amphitheater. With one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. He's like, they're gonna literally tear you apart. In verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had even come together. This is the mindset of mass, you know, the mass. Different politicians and philosophers called, when you get a mass of people together, they call them the beast. It is a mindless beast. And they have come together. And they're ready to eat something. They're ready to consume something. Many of them don't even know what, but they're caught up in it. In verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. They like shoved him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. So he is a believer. And when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours. He's trying to speak. He's trying to explain. Wait a minute. This is the way. This is Christ. And this is what we're doing. And they shout over him, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You seen any public speakers or rallies who get shouted down by people? It's not that they can refute what's necessarily being said. They just scream and shout and yell over them. Again, it's the power and the voice of a beast, but it doesn't necessarily make any sense. They're not there to discuss or communicate. They just shout their rage. And they use that to overpower whatever truth is being spoken. Any of you feel like this might apply to us today? Our world, our society? Yeah. In verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian? Again, they're the ones who are, this is their home base. Of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus. That's what they say, that the image that they had was actually fell to the earth, was cast down by Zeus, and so therefore they worship it. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, I mean, everybody knows that, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Again, it's funny because he's giving them a way out. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. What temple have they ransacked? Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. You know what the Roman Empire really didn't like? Uproars. They did not necessarily pick sides. If there was unrest in an area that interrupted their keeping order, or their taxes, you know what they did? They just came in and wiped out everybody. Smack! They didn't pick one side over the other. They were just like, you're all done. And he's warning them. Hey folks, the Roman, you know, preconsul, the legion that's here, they're not going to care about, they're not going to, you know, look into this. They're just going to come down and bring the hammer, or rather the sword. Because there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He reminded them who had the the power at that time. And so they all left. Again, it's interesting how God will bring someone to protect. I want to, again, look at chapter 20. Because Paul then departs. He goes on to the other areas of Asia. And what we are told in Revelation is he says, I want you to stir up the love that you had for me to begin with. You know, again, we just read how they began. They started off 12 men, probably their families. So maybe 30 people. Maybe a little more, maybe a little less. They started off small. But their passion and their heart and their desire and their diligence to keep the truth prevailed. But somewhere along the line, they lost that zeal. They didn't have the same passion, the same excitement anymore. Well, some time goes by, and Paul is going to be traveling back through. But he doesn't actually go to Ephesus. In fact, he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to come and meet him in Miletus. And he gives them some advice. And I think that a lot of the admonition for us is given to these elders. Again, they've been faithful. And I actually kind of wonder if those elders who came from Ephesus to meet Paul, I wonder if they may not have been some of those first 12 who started, who began, who were looking over and trying to care for the church at that time. So let's look at Acts 20. We'll begin in verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. Again, he's reminding them. Remember how I did this. Remember how we began. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. He's saying, remember how I endured what was being done? How I kept back nothing that was helpful. He said, even at risk of my life, I gave you truth, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. I didn't hide it. I didn't, you know, stick the light under a bushel basket. Verse 21, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. It's like, I'm still doing this. In verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Brethren, we know tribulation is going to come. We don't know how things in the Middle East are going to play out. This may be a little flare up, and then it may die down. It doesn't matter. Brethren, our day is today. It's not, uh-oh, we see things popping up around Jerusalem, better get busy. You ever seen that bumper sticker? It says, Jesus is coming, look busy. It's not very respectful. But it's kind of true. You know, we see something that's scary and we say, like, oh, I better take care of that. I better get on the ball. And then if it doesn't happen, we go, phew. And if anything, we go back to being lazier than we were to begin with. Right? That's human nature. I'm not throwing, you know, stones at anybody. I live in a glass house. This is human nature. Verse 24, he He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Saying, you know, you've had me. You've had me here for a number of years. And I've been in Asia. Are you a follower of Paul or of Christ? I think that still applies today. Are you in the church of Dave or the church of God? I mean, that's regardless of the brand that somebody has or who's leading which organization. Are you a follower of them or of God? Doesn't matter if there's changes. People come and go. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed of yourselves. Remember what we've already said? Can't fix all that out there. Tribulations are going to come. What do we do? Take heed of ourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's how much Christ loves these churches. How much he loves you, us. That he purchased us with his own blood. And the ministry are to be shepherds, not sheriffs. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They don't care. Whatever their agenda is, I'll split the church. Brethren, it applies to us today, doesn't it? Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples after themselves. They're going to have things that are not the trunk of the tree, that are not the simplicity that is within Christ. They'll have some nugget, something. Well, if you think about it this way, it changes everything. Therefore, watch. Be alert. Wake up. Watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That same passion that he woke them up with. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All the churches that are sanctified, that are called out. All of the seven. And then he says this, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. It's not about wealth. You know, that was preeminent in the pagan practices. It was about power and money. Verse 34, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my own necessities and for those who were with me. He took care of himself. He didn't take anything from anyone else, and he actually shared. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. This is kind of what Christ is telling them. You know, what do you need to remember? What do you need to do? What do we need to do? And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. I think they remembered. I think they were reminded of who they had once all been. They had not truly deviated from the faith, but it's possible that there was some. Again, if we look at the history of the city, Ephesus eventually fell into disrepair. They didn't work diligently to clean out the harbor. Over time, it slowly filled up with mud, with dirt, with silt. And then they became ineffective. It would appear that just like the gateway that Ephesus was, not only to trade and to the inner parts of the world, but it was that way for the church. The church, Ephesus was the gateway. They didn't take care of what they had. They harvested and kept taking and taking and taking until the land couldn't support it anymore. They didn't quit doing that. Ephesus needed a shot in the arm. They needed an infusion of new life, not just people, but of zeal and of zest and passion to have that spark rekindled. Brethren, this is what God has given to us. And this applies to us, to you and me. We are the church at Ephesus. We're also Philadelphia. We're also Smyrna. We're also Laodicea. What can we take from this? How can we use this as a bride waiting for her husband to come and claim her? To return to the love that we once had. We're told, 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. We're not to have that weight upon us. Oh, it's the Sabbath. Got to go to church. It's one of the hard things when you see a new group spring up. God opens people's eyes to the Sabbath of holy days. They're so excited. It's annoying. I mean, seriously, you know, some of us have been here for decades, you know, and somebody comes in and they're like, you know, it's like this happy little puppy, and the older dog just wants to, oh, be still. Ugh. Everybody loves puppies. Their energy is infectious. We long for that. Brethren, at some point, we all had that. When I was a boy, I loved going to church. Everybody was there. And we were all there together. And we all thought the same thing. And they would let me hand out songbooks when people came in the door. They'd ruffle my hair and my head and talk to me. And there were a few individuals, like Grandma Connie, who would give me candy. No, Connie doesn't do that. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But there was so much joy in it. I couldn't wait for the final prayer to be done because I was racing up and down the aisles to pick up the song, the hymnals. And I know that some people found that annoying. But that's the joy of the youth, of the new ones who are coming in. It's exciting. Brethren, that's what we all need. Some of us have been laborers in the field for decades. And we've done it this way. Whether it's the way we do our service or the way we do. And it's not wrong. We're still here. We're still waiting. We're still hoping. And many of us serve in ways that aren't necessarily seen. You're helping people in your communities, in your neighborhood, in your families. It's not witnessed by people. But brethren, how is the church to survive? We have to stir that passion back up. We have to serve one another. Brethren, how is it that you and I can actually serve God? I mean, physically serve God. I don't do sacrifices anymore. Well, okay, I never did. I want to clarify that. But as a minister, I don't do sacrifices. We serve God by serving each other. We all have to ask ourselves, when did I stop doing that? Or even if I'm still doing it, when did I lose that joy? The joy of service? When did it become something I do because I have to? We all struggle with that. Let's be honest. Let's be real. We all struggle with that. Because over time, it kind of gets old. We have to re-energize ourselves, to reawaken that passion and that desire, that zeal. It's easier to maintain that with God. But the way that we serve Him is by serving each other. No other way around that, brethren. We have to serve each other, those of the household of faith, as well as the world. Brethren, some of the happiest times of my marriage are when my bride and I get to rekindle our romance. Very rarely has it ever involved a trip. Usually it's sitting down and reconnecting, remembering, talking about those things that maybe have been keeping us apart, and reevaluating and readjusting and saying, we're too busy. I don't like this. I miss you. The feelings that we get, the healing of our hearts and the encouragement. Brethren, we need this as the Church of Ephesus. And when we have that, our works will be seen. Remember how I talked to the kids? How people will know that we love them? It's what we do. Christ knows our hearts. And He knows our works. Let's make sure we stir those back up.